His head, you are her one foundation. In you she trusts, before you bows, and waits for your salvation. Built on this rock secure, your church shall endure, though all the world decay and all things pass away. O hear us, Jesus. O Lord, let this your little flock, your name alone confessing, continue in your loving care, true unity possessing. Your sacraments, O Lord, and your saving word to us, Lord, pure retain. Grant that they may remain our only strength and comfort. Help us to serve you evermore with hearts both pure and lowly. And may your word, that light divine, shine on in splendor holy, that we repentance show, in faith ever grow. The power of sin destroy and evils that annoy. O make us faithful Christians. And for your gospel, let us dare to sacrifice all treasure. Teach us to bear your blessed cross, to find in you all pleasure. O grant us steadfastness in joy and distress, lest we, Lord, you forsake. Let us by grace partake of endless joy and gladness. Amen. We are going to spend today on just one verse. We're sort of in the section of the inception of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. That's at the top of your outline. We're in Roman numeral 1. We haven't made it to 2 yet. And we're at point E in the overall outline that was handed out in the beginning. Faithfulness in marriage, what does that mean? And what's this got to do with love and the topic of divorce? And so the one little line that the Lord gives regarding marriage in Genesis 2, after Adam and Eve have been separated and brought together. And again, we remember there's that duality where Adam's rib is separated from him, and then they are brought together to be made one flesh, sort of beachfront property. Therefore, because this is where marriage came from, this Adam and Eve thing, this creation thing, this image of God thing, therefore, because of all of those things, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. And so, what is the closest human relationship? Husband and wife, even though, you know, they come from two different families, God is uniting two different families to come together. You know, my sister and I, she lives in Wisconsin. If you looked at her DNA and my DNA, we would probably be very similar because we come from the same parents. And yet, she's married to Bob, and I'm married to Barb. And my sister is one flesh with her husband, Bob, and I'm one flesh with my wife, Barb. That's just a coincidence. I never thought of that before, how similar the names are. But at any rate, God has made us one flesh in marriage. And so what God has put together, let no one put asunder. And so marriage, I mean, we've said so many things about marriage and the nature of God and how Jesus, coming from God's side, from his heart, being eternally begotten, is sort of imaged in this woman's being begotten of man, that man, she comes out of man's side, and the two are one, and the Son and the Father are one God. There's so much going on there that's similar in pattern that we must cherish marriage very much, especially for this account that God has given to us about what marriage is and how it reflects the nature of God in creation. Marvelous. And we're going to even play more out with that when we get into the New Testament and Paul's teaching on marriage. But it never goes away. And so again, Christians, don't give up your Bibles to science. Don't give up your Genesis for genes. Don't give up what God has revealed to us about where we came from for some scientist who wasn't there and wants to exclude God from the whole thing. Don't let them rob you of this treasure, both for you as a Christian who wants to know the Word of God, but also for you as a husband and wife, for you as a widow or a widower, for you as someone who's going to get married, that God is working in marriage, and He does His best stuff in it, despite our sin and despite the problems that we have because of marriage. Someone's wife is calling them? I you know, whenever that happens, I think we should, before service and that sort of thing, do the thing, public service, for like they do in the when you go to a concert or something. Okay, they shall be one flesh. So notice here the leaving and the cleaving. Husbands leave the family of origin. The wife leaves the family of origin. The man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And again, there's a two-part question in our outline. Till when? Till divorce? That's one option that we see in the world today. And there's also death, and we're, of course, resonating with our marriage liturgies, where we say, or try to say, until death us do part. And every bride and groom stumbles over that awkward wording. They always want to say, until death parts us. But the liturgy always says something in a way that sticks in your mind and is weird. So, until death us do part. I love it. I love it when it sticks out like that. So, one flesh, and let's take up sort of the aspect of divorce. And again, I apologize that I had to pick an order to present these things. And really, we should pick up divorce under, fallen man and what the fall brings to marriage. But instead, because it's a problem that comes up under this one flesh, I'm bringing it in prematurely. But we really need to look at the curse of sin in Genesis 3 and the effects of sin in order to understand why there is divorce and where divorce comes from. But all we're handling today is the idea of divorce. It's such a prevalent, common thing these days. And what does the Bible say about it? What's the doctrine of divorce? Some of you have been through my prenuptial meetings recently, so you may be a little bit bored, because we always go through this chapter, Matthew 19, in our third prenuptial meeting. So some of you will recall that, as we met together before you got married. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10. The Pharisees also came unto him, that's Jesus, tempting him or testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if that be the case of the man with his wife, it is not good to marry. So that's the section on that. And before we do that, I want to go over a little vocabulary, biblical vocabulary, that we used to go over in our catechism classes. And since we've switched back to the old catechism, I get to do it, because the new catechism sort of glosses over a lot of these things. What's the difference between fornication and adultery? Yeah, fornication is having sexual relations outside of marriage. In other words, it's a person that is not married that is having sex. And adultery is when someone has been joined to another in marriage and is having sex outside of that marriage commitment. Okay, so just a little cleanup on vocabulary about what fornication versus adultery is. Now, which of them is okay? None of them, right? They are both names of sins against the sixth commandment. Okay? So that being the case, let's get into the context of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in this case. And were the Pharisees amicable with Jesus, or were they at odds with Jesus? They were always at odds at Jesus because there was a lot of competition going on. You know, there were various parties within Judaism at the time. There was sort of the Sadducees and the temple workers were sort of the Levites, temple workers, Sadducees were on one set. And we would call them the liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they believed that religion was just for this life and what it could do in this life. And that the rest of it was just pie in the sky and by and by. So when you see Jesus arguing about the resurrection, it's usually going to be with the Sadducees and those that are of that ilk. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were actually more biblicalists. They were what we would call in our society the fundamentalists of the day. They were Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, a lay movement who looked at the temple workers and the organized church and saw that they were failing God, so they had to be a lay movement. They were the promise keepers of their day. Who's the promise keepers? Yeah, it shows how old I am. No one knows about the promise keepers anymore. But it's one of those movements within Christianity. And the Pharisees had some good things about them. I mean, they taught God's word, and Jesus would say about the Pharisees, well, do as they teach because they're sitting in the seat of Moses. In other words, they're teaching things that Moses is teaching. Just don't do what they do because they're a bunch of hypocrites. So there's competition going on. Now, which side did Jesus fit in? Was he with the Pharisees? Was he with the Sadducees? Was he with Herod and the political group? Which one did he join? He didn't fit anywhere. You know, they were the builders, and he was the cornerstone that the builders rejected and threw away, who has become the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone of the Christian church. And we don't expect Jesus to fit in with us, do we? We try to fit in with him. We fit around him. We are claimed and reclaimed in him. We have to fall upon him and be broken and then conform to him in our sanctification. So Jesus doesn't fit in with any of these. But, you know, Jesus is one of these guys that everyone would sort of like to have on their side. And as people are divided with their various beliefs and their factions, it would be nice to get someone as popular as this rabbi from the north, Jesus, to be on our side. And from this, we see even within the Pharisees and among the rabbis, there's always these debates. And the debate among the Pharisees may have gone something like this. Moses allows divorce. Does it have to be something of an earth-shaking nature that causes the man to write his wife the bill of divorce and send her to her father's house again? Or can it be just anything if she burns the pancakes? Yeah? Well, we see where Earl's coming. We see where Earl's coming from in the debate. Earl, I never thought I'd say it, but you're a liberal Pharisee. Okay. So they're asking Jesus, whose side are you on? Can they divorce a woman just for burning the pancakes? Or does it have to be something serious like adultery or something like that? And so Jesus is weighing in on the question. And they're begging the question, where's the line for divorce? Where is the line in which God says divorce is okay and you can legitimately write that Moses' bill of divorce? And where is that divorce displeasing to God? So where are you going to draw the line, Jesus? And Jesus answered and said to them all, this is what I think. Is that what Jesus says? This is my opinion. I think it should be this way. How does Jesus start? Have ye not read? Go back. Could Jesus off the cuffed it? Yeah, but he never does. Notice this about Jesus. When they bring him a question of the law or a question in their Judaism, Jesus is the incarnate God of Judaism. He could go off and expound on anything that he wants. When he's in the desert being tempted by the devil, he could have just by the power of his deity said, "Be gone, Satan." And Satan would have, and off he would have slinked. But in the wilderness, when Satan is tempting Jesus, what does he say? Three temptations, and three times he says, "It is written." Have ye not read, he says to the Pharisees who were always reading their scrolls and their Bibles. Go back to the Word. You don't need anything new. Go back to the law and the prophets. Jesus says to his disciples, search the scriptures, for they are them that talk about me. I'm in there. The Old Testament, is it still authoritative Word of God for us? Yeah, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. And is it authoritative for Jesus? Yeah. Is it authoritative for all Jesus' people? Yes. And he never backs off from it. He doesn't use some supernatural thing above what he's given to all of us. And if Jesus uses what he's given to all of us, what should we use to go against the devil? To go against false doctrine? To go against those who ask superfluous and misleading questions about our faith and theology? Where should we go? Well, I think. Well, some scientists say. This is our authority. This is Jesus' authority. It was written before it was done. It was written, and then a virgin shall conceive. And then 700 years later, that virgin conceived. He said it, and it was done. What guided Jesus in his life? The Word of God. Wist ye not that I must be about my business, my Father's business? So, haven't you read? Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, male and female. Who makes people male and female? God. Or can they choose their own? I feel like I'm a girl today. Now, how would you women feel if I walked into the woman's room? I feel a little girlish today. Very embarrassed. Boy, is our society screwed up. Yeah, our society is really messed up. And it's not funny, Elizabeth. Yeah. There are things that sin has ruined and caused problems. Some of us wear glasses because of sin. Some are born with some terrible problems that are effects of sin. But do we let those things that are effect of sin affect what we believe about those things, about what God has told us about those things? Or do we make the exception the rule? If you do, you live in that Kurt Vonnegut world. Everyone should be the same.
It's just, I watched this family struggle, like, they didn't know how to choose for the person, you know what I mean? And then they choose supposedly wrong. And then the person grew up. In the end, the person committed suicide.
Well, that's what happens when you're given a choice you shouldn't have to make. Yeah. It's frustrating.
Yeah.
Again, there is medical science that comes to bear with that. You can look at the chromosomes and see what that person seems to be according to his makeup and try to help them be that. Yeah.
God gives his blessings and curses. The curse might be a hermaphrodite. The blessing is with medical science. Today we could maybe make it better. But you know, I mean, the thing is it all stems, no matter what it is, from God himself. And that's what we need to look to.
Or we may come to the realization, as Earl's friend might come to, that it's an insoluble question. That there are some problems that sin creates that science cannot give an answer to, and so wouldn't it be good to look to somewhere else besides science for those answers? Yes. Okay, so he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. What for? Again, so that the two should be one. The male and female fit together in a unique way, that a female and a female don't fit together that way, and a male and a male don't fit together that way. But God made them to fit together that way. And I can guarantee that all of you are human beings because two people fit together in that way. Any exceptions? We have any robots or clones? Not yet. And he said in verse 5, "For this cause a man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Now here's the divorce question. "Wherefore," which is Old English for that is why they are no more twain but one flesh. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So who is God giving glory, who is Jesus giving glory and credit for marriage to? God. Who puts husband and wife together? God does. And again, is that only true when two Christians become married, or is that true whenever two people get married? Is God involved in that union of one man and one woman? Yeah, and God uses it because through their procreation, he creates a lot of children. In fact, there are more children created under that procreation than in the church are procreating, because they usually outnumber us. And does God have plans for those children? Yes, some of them are the elect, and some of them will hear the gospel and come into the church. That's God's creation. It's still God's creation, regardless of sin. I saw a hand. Do you have an answer? We have an answer.
Well, God gives people free will to choose to do what they want, but they made a commitment at that moment with God, and then once they're married, then their options are to either disobey God and divorce, or to obey God and learn what God's purpose is for their life at that point when they made that commitment.
Well, and again, I think there's two questions that you're raising at this point. Rachel, I got you here. There's two questions. Is it sinful if I choose a spouse in a way that is contrary to God's will? Is it a sin? Yeah. And the fact that I married then and committed a sin, is that an excuse then not to admit that I sinned in choosing a person against God's will? And I think that's often the use that the person is making of that. Well, it was God's will, so I didn't sin. That's the problem in my mind. If God is going to bless that union in the way that the believing spouse wants that union blessed, There's going to be an obstacle to that blessing as long as that Christian doesn't admit his sin and confess his sin. It is a foothold of the devil, and you're identifying that. It is a wrong faith that is being propagated by that. Anytime we withhold a sin from God's forgiveness and excuse it, it was God's will. Then you're taking what you know, you're going against the guidance of God. You went against the guidance of will of that, and you justify it by saying something about God you can't know. And that's why we get stuck when you ask a question like that. Is that God's will? I can't open a door and say, God wanted that to happen. Did he want it to happen, or can he redeem it after it's been done against his will? There's a big question, and there's a lot of self-deception that goes on in the Christian community, justifying sin instead of giving God the opportunity to forgive the sin when we admit it. What he forgives, he can use. What he forgives, he can bless. What's held from his forgiveness is not going to be under blessing. I'm not damning that person or saying that they're going to hell, but that's an impediment. That's a spiritual impediment that should be identified. Rachel, sorry.
She said, God doesn't will us to do evil, but that it's his will to let evil sometimes be for our good. So don't tempt God.
Yeah, and again, Rachel, exactly right. Remember what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, where their father has died, Jacob has died, and now the brothers are thinking, well, now that dad's dead, Joseph, who's the second in command of the country, is going to put us in jail and pay us back for all the dirt we did to him. And what does Joseph say to his brothers? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So am I going to exact vengeance on you? No, God reclaimed that for his good. And that's the other half of the question, that for Christians, all things work together for good. But it's the withholding of repentance from a sin that is an obstruction that's spiritually dangerous to faith. Yes?
Sometimes in choices like that, on a smaller level, lower level than where you've been, but I think also you remember the admonition, we not unequally yoked. And that goes into many things, including marriage. I mean, our Orthodox or Catholic, whether Lutherans or other Protestants, we have our differences, and we would say that we have what they ought to have. Okay, fine, be that as it may, but nonetheless, once you mix these two, go from one side to the other, now you're unequally yoked. And that creates human simple problems. And so if we were to follow God's will, we wouldn't be unequally yoked. And I think that's something that, we need to look at the whole scripture and find a lot of instruction on these questions.
Well, and I think the point that Sandro is bringing into this with the discussion too, okay, you've got this situation where I contramanded and contradicted God's guidance in choosing a spouse, and I went ahead and got married. Now, does the fact that I avoided God's choice and avoided his guidance and went against his guidance mean that I must divorce now? No. And that I think that's sort of the point that you were making with what you brought into that. Still, the marriage is a commitment and a contract and one that God honors. And, that instance, though, is going to be one in which that unwise choice or the unwise choosing is going to perhaps cause some years of unhappiness until the couple maybe repents and then comes together under God's grace.
Kind of like that with all the sins that come in. I mean,
yeah.
If you go at 14 and murder someone,
yeah,
and then get sentenced as an adult and live in prison for the rest of our lives and we don't have any chance of parole, we still have to learn how to be godly in that state because it's a commitment that we're not bound to. Whether or not we were in a right state of mind when we made it, we still have to.
That's an interesting analogy that you're using, though. If someone does a murder at 14, he may have to live the rest of his life in jail. Does that say something about marriage? But that's brilliant because for some people, I mean, that's why there's so much divorce. Some people get into their marriage and they feel like they're in jail. They made a commitment that they don't want to follow through on. And they feel like, I committed a crime and got married here, and now I got to suffer the consequences the rest of my life.
Well, God has a will for them in the current state, their current sinful state, that God leads them, a place where they can go from there, even though they made mistakes.
Well, again, how do you get set free from the prison? You know, you got to be set free from the one who sets us free. The only way you're set free from that sin is repenting of that sin and bringing it to the blood. And then suffering whatever consequences. I think I read one of these Der Lutheraner vignettes a few years ago that I'll bring comes to mind about this godly wife who was married to this scoundrel, and he was out drinking at the tavern till midnight or 1 o'clock when the tavern closed. And just before it closed, he was bragging to all of these drunkards that he's with. He said, "My wife is so good and faithful and obedient to me. I could bring you home right now when the bar closes, and I could get her up out of sleep, and she would cheerfully come and bake you supper, and she would treat you well, and she would do all of that with a good spirit." And they said, "No wife is like that." And he says, "My wife is, and I'll prove it." And he bet 50 bucks with them. And they all put down their 50 bucks, and they made the bet. So the guy brings 12 guys, 12 drunks home to his house, and he sets them down in the living room. And he knocks on the door, and the maid comes. He says, "Where's my wife? She went up to bed at 10 o'clock. Go get her." Whap, rap, rap. She comes down in her nightgown. I'm modernizing it. And she says, "Yes, husband, what can I do for you?" And he says, "I brought friends home for supper tonight, and I want you to prepare for them a fine meal." "Yes, husband, I am very happy to do it." And so she goes and she makes him a meal, and they can't believe it. They're sitting there. And while she's in there, she makes a meal. "Well, won't you come in and sit down and let me say grace for you?" And she says a prayer, and they eat their meal. And at the end of the meal, they are just mortified. And, you know, they're drunk. They don't have control anyway. And they say, "Good woman, we have to tell you that we bet your husband that you wouldn't do that, that you wouldn't be kind. And he said exactly what you did, and we don't understand it." And she said, "Well, good people, let me tell you what happened." She said, "When my husband and I were married, we were both in a state of godlessness. And we were both at the taverns and lived a profligate life, just like you're doing right now. But I came to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and my whole life changed. I put away the worldly ways. I put away the drunkenness. And I embraced my Savior Jesus Christ to live only for him. And my husband is on the way to hell. And if he's going to hell with the lifestyle that he's living right now, he'll get nothing but sorrow and grief in eternity. How can I not treat him well while I have him here in this life?" And of course, the husband converted when he heard. Wasn't that lovely? But see, this is sort of an illustration that, you know, things go wrong, but the Lord can free us from these prisons. And that woman served her husband as a free person in the Lord, and did him well when he did her dirt, and converted him without saying a word. I think Peter says something about godly wives being able to convert their husbands without saying a word by showing them honor. Is that Peter? One of you guys is always looking up for me. Where's Ed today? That's okay, Ed. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Okay, so God's will is that when he makes a marriage, he brings two people to become one flesh. And that what God has put together, let no one put asunder. So Jesus goes all the way back to creation and Genesis 2. And says that God's plan for marriage, despite sin and death and all the things that happens, is still that we remain with our wives and wives with their husbands. What God has put together, let no one put asunder. And this passage, right after we declare people married in the church, we recite these words of the Lord, what God has joined together, let man not put asunder. So they respond to Jesus Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And that's in the law of Moses. It's in the Pentateuch. This is allowable in Moses. And Jesus saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I'll ask you the same question, and those that have just gone through prenuptials aren't allowed to answer unless we get stuck. What is this hardness of the heart that Jesus is referring to? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. What is hardness of heart? Okay, first of all, we're identifying hardness of heart as not being part of a regenerate nature, not part of our holiness, but a part of our sinfulness, a hardening of the heart. And now what else did you say about it, Bill? Lack of faith. Okay, that identifies it then with our sinful nature. But what is this hardness of the heart? Yeah, it's a rejection, right? It's a rejection. It's a hardening, which means I'm not going to let it penetrate my heart. It's not going to go to my heart. It comes with a hardening of the ears. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to take anything from them. And what I always do in prenups is to contrast that with the opposite, because young people in love on the way to the marriage altar are exactly the opposite. They are soft-hearted towards one another, which means, oh, anything they do is okay with me. And their friends say to them, do you ever notice how so-and-so has done that? Oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? And it's this idea that love covers a multitude of sins. And when you are falling in love, when you are in the state of falling in love, you look with such passion towards that person and such longing, and they are such an object of your affection that they can't hardly do anything wrong. And that's the soft-hearted, that our love covers a multitude of sins and you can't see anything wrong. Now, unfortunately, that's the state of love that we are trained in our culture to be in, falling in love. All the rock music is not about being in love. It's about falling head over heels in love. And the problem with our culture is that it stays at that level. And when the soft-heartedness is actually sort of fading away to a more mature and realistic evaluation of the person that you love, so that now you can see that there may be some flaws and wrinkles and some deficits in their character or about them, modern culture says dump it and fall in love with someone else. Whereas God in his love does not let the foibles and faults of other people stand in the way of his love, but becomes a reason for God to love us more, you see. And so mature love is one that isn't falling in love, but starts evaluating and knowing that there are faults in my beloved. And not using that as a reason to reject and hate them. And that's what hard-heartedness is. And I always use a silly example. I'm really tempted to turn this off lest Barb hears it. And if she hears it, she's going to know I use it in every prenup meeting. But when Barb and I were married, for just probably a few months, living in our faculty apartment at Concordia River Forest, I'm sitting on the bed. You know, we had sort of divided our household duties up, and there were things that Barb hated to do, and so I didn't mind doing them, and there were things that she preferred and I sort of hated to do that she would do. So we sort of divided things up, and I think we were fairly amicable with them. But she sees me sitting on the bed one time just taking my socks off, And she said, "There you go again." I said, "What? I'm taking off my socks." And she says, "Whenever you take off your socks, you turn them inside out. And then when I do the laundry..." Designated Barbara for today. "Every time you take them off, I wash them and I put them through the dryer. And when I put the socks, pair them back together, I have to take every one of your socks and turn them right side in before I fold them." I said, "Oh." So like 2 weeks later, she looks at me and she says, you're not turning your socks inside out anymore." I said, "Well, I didn't know that I did it. And I didn't know that it bothered you. And had you said something the first time you saw it, I certainly would have done that to make you a little bit happier." But the point is that it can be minor things that get into the garden of paradise and cause these irritations. And it doesn't take big things, but sometimes little things that can cause friction and can cause a hardening of the heart. And you know, when a piece of sand as an irritant comes into an oyster, it makes something beautiful and shiny and smooth called a pearl. Human hearts are not like that. And so, it is that human interaction of speaking with each other, being mature enough to flag what we don't like about the other, but what needs change in the other, and loving each other and knowing that the relationship is strong enough to withstand those things, that makes love going from soft-hearted falling in love to a mature and deepening love that understands that we have faults and flaws, each of us, in our marriage. And they are not a reason for us to hate each other or argue or become hard-hearted to each other, but they are reasons to speak with each other and talk about them and to share God's grace and forgiveness that restores us in those things. And there, there's the whole dynamic of human relationships obtains in marriage. People give offense, which means they do things that is inherently wrong and should be flagged. People take offense, which means something is innocent, but I'm angry about it. And there can be legitimate offenses and sins. All of those dynamics happen in marriage. And God does not want those flaws and foibles to be the things that drive us apart. But the hardening of the heart is what eventually makes couples no longer able to work together, but reject each other. And the hardness of heart is identifiable. When a couple is married, and now even when he or she does something that is essentially good and noble and virtuous, the other person can't accept it. They can only say bad things about that person. And even if there's good remaining in them, they can never see it or acknowledge it because their heart rejects it. It's the hardening of the heart. And in that situation, again, God understands about hardened hearts because we do that to him and divorce him through our sin all the time. That's what a profligate, stubborn, hardened sinner is. It's one that has his heart hardened against God and his grace. Okay, so he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And so he's saying, this is an effect of sin, he's saying, not what was there in the beginning when God created marriage between Adam and Eve. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." So here is the biblical grounds for divorce. Divorce is permitted in Jesus' words for this reason. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication," which means marriage with or sex with someone outside of the marriage. Sex with someone who's not married outside. That's the biblical means for divorce. Now, does that say that a person who is violated in that way, their spouse cheats on them outside of the marriage, is that saying that they have to divorce? No. It's saying it is permitted. And why is it permitted? Well, we as Christians, if someone sins against us, as this would be done in marriage, we as Christians must forgive. Must? Do we have to? Yeah. Because that's grace. Christ died for that sin and for yours. If you want forgiveness of your sins, you've sinned more against the Lord than that person has sinned against you. So if you believe the gospel that all sins are forgiven, the violated spouse must be willing to forgive. But sometimes you can't forget. When the marriage covenant is broken, the person might get to the point of saying, I can forgive, but I can never trust that person again. And if the trust is violated, trust is the basis of marriage. If the trust is violated, then the marriage is violated and may be irreconcilable. It may be that the person has to divorce then. And that, again, is an effect of sin. And who's responsible for that violation? Who's responsible? Who's the guilty party in that divorce? The one who violated the contract, right? Did I see a hand? Yes.
Yeah. Thinking that marriage is a model for a relationship between Christ and his church, you can see that when someone gives their heart to someone else outside of the marriage, that that's essentially like going outside of your faith, right? And so the model here extends that if we give our heart to some faith apart from Christ, that there will be a divorce between us and Christ in the end. And so I see it very
Ah. Brilliant, brilliant. In fact, we have faith vows in the church. And again, we do those faith vows of faithfulness. Do you reject the devil and all his works and all his ways? That's leaving the Father's house and coming into Jesus' house. Do you reject? Do you leave that family altogether? Do you renounce his works and all his ways? And do you promise to be faithful and not to let anything, even death, take you away from this faith and this church? I do so. And when we give our heart to another faith, that's spiritual adultery. That's right. That's unfaithfulness to God. Did Christ die for that sin? Yeah. Will he forgive that sin? Yes.
But it's grounds for divorce.
But it's grounds for divorce, and it's not Jesus' fault. It's the unfaithful person's fault. It's a perfect analogy. Brilliant. Wish I'd have said it. You could teach the next one. I probably will. I'll substitute that for my Barbara story. I won't get in trouble anymore then. Did I see another hand? Yes.
I want to go back to your pearl metaphor. The heart, it doesn't break the pearl like that, but I think perhaps a forgiveness can be kind of like that pearl, but it can surround the irritant and turn into beautiful. Forgiveness truly is.
Good. Good. Yeah, the fallen human heart cannot, but the redeemed heart in Christ certainly could. That's nice. Good. That's true. Very good. Any other comments? Good point. Good point. Did I see someone in back there have their hand? You know, it's like bidding in an auction. You're sold, yes.
The pearl is a sign of God's mercy because rather than having the oyster die or have other problems, he provides a way out. And it's called the pearl of wisdom.
Very good. And the greater cross that we endure, the greater irritation that we endure in God's grace, the bigger the pearl, I guess, gets. Not bad, not bad. Going on then, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So what does that say about the woman's marriage vow, even though she's violating it?
God hasn't violated it.
Yeah, God has not violated it, and she's still married. And whoever has sex with her is having it with a married woman.
Or him.
And that's why, and we're all going, huh? Whoa, where, what? Whoa, this is pretty deep. God's treatment of sin is a lot stricter than our society and what we tend to think, right? He sees the marriage covenant as permanent. That person has violated it, and she's been put away for due cause, but she's still responsible for her vow, and God's holding her responsible, and whoever has sex with her is committing adultery with her. Oh, I'm divorced. I can do whatever thing I want. I'm single now. These vows before God are lasting. Well, we better not take them for granted.
What about the other way around? What if the man commits adultery and divorces his wife? Is the wife still obligated to him then?
There, again, the vow is made what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And again, as we go over these fine points in seminary, because we have to deal in a society where there is divorce and that sort of thing, we have to tell the people that are divorced, if you marry again, you're violating your vow that you made. And it's a sin. But there's also the principle that it is better to marry than to burn. That some people are not able to live a celibate life. And that marriage, according to 1 Corinthians 7, is a curb to sin. And so divorced people are sometimes married in the church. Now, in the old days, very seldom would a person that was divorced be allowed to be married in the church. These days, it's a lot more common. Yes?
Scenario where two people married in the church, Christian, fall away from the church, husband has an affair, and the wife will forgive him, but he doesn't want to be married to her anymore. He wants to be with the girl. Is that woman bound to her marriage vow still? Married in the church, fallen away many years, husband goes and has an affair, the wife says, I forgive you, let's work on our marriage. She says, no, I want to stay with my girl.
Again, you have to sort of look at each person's situation to try to, it's hard to generalize in that way. Because in that scenario, it may be that this divorce is the least of these people's problems. Yeah. I mean, they're just falling into one sin after another, and they really need to be caught up. And maybe the divorce and the relationship issue is an issue you can reach in and try to help them with because it's so tangible and plain there. But I think there's going to be a lot of other issues in their life that. People that live that lifestyle don't care much about it, and to try to raise the care for them is difficult. And it may be the issue that you can hook them on, but there may be another more plain issue that would be more fruitful. It's all sin. What you're describing is all sin. I'm not disregarding that. But in order to confront them with their sin, there might be more relevant things to bring up than that. That may be one of the least of their problems. It's all sin. Yeah.
And I don't know
what
the question is right now, but I thought in the New Testament that Christ said, if you're married to somebody and commit adultery, and you keep on committing adultery, that people take that decision, you've done everything.
Your assignment for next week is to find that. I think what you may be referring to is not Jesus, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about desertion. But that's not the scenario that he's describing. It could be one that maybe some teacher or preacher that you heard was applying to it, but it's not exactly the scenario that he's talking about there. Oh, it might be. Yep. But again, it's not the exact situation that's talked about. Take a look in 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah. Well, again, the church should help that person by confronting them with their sin and trying to turn them from that, and if they won't, to love them enough to excommunicate them. Do anything that we can as a church to correct them and help them. Gary and then Earl?
Yeah, I think that passage refers to someone who's married, and then that person converts and the other person deserts him because of the faith. And I think that's what Paul says.
We're called to live at peace, he said. And right. Yeah. And who else? Earl?
Yeah, just a quick comment. Just struck me when you said about divorced and married people. Marrying divorced people. It is interesting because the scriptures do say what you said. So if you marry a divorced person, you're committing adultery. Whether that person's both free to go from the original marriage or not, it seems like you're committing adultery. So those are good. I think that's a good choice you have to make. You know what I mean? And that's why you have to really ponder this divorce question and the adultery situation and the forgiveness, because it's a huge.
Yeah, and Earl, I'm with you 100% on that. Yeah. And again, rather than dictating an outcome, what the church has shifted to do is to look more at the process and to see if there is repentance for the sin unto forgiveness. And then out of that forgiveness and the freedom that the gospel gives, to see what the best choices are and to lay out those choices and to look at them in a spiritual way. And I think that's a healthy thing, to make repentance the sort of the fulcrum that the whole thing would turn on. I think we're out of time, and so we'll conclude this discussion about divorce. Maybe we'll just touch base. Next week we're not meeting, but in 2 weeks we'll pick it up from there. See you this afternoon.